grace isn't something that you receive as grace. You don't see it as grace, but grace is an attitude, and it's God's attitude of kindness. It is a kind attitude, but it's a kind of attitude whereby he bestows upon one, he bestows upon us some benefit or benefits that we don't deserve. And so that's just an expansion of the common definition of unmerited favor. You can't do anything to earn it. You don't deserve it. And so it is an attitude, but it is God's attitude. It's an attitude of kindness. And with that attitude of kindness, he does bestow benefits. And so, and you don't deserve it. And so that's the gist of grace. And so when he speaks of grace, you're being multiplied. The way grace is going to be multiplied is God's attitude of kindness is going to be bestowed upon you more frequently. You're going to experience it more and more by God's benefits that he bestows upon you. And I think we will go back and look at some references to grace, just to get the idea. But before I do that, while we're still here, I will jump over the way that this is going to be accomplished. It's not through, but it should be translated by means of the full experiential knowledge concerning the God, even Jesus our Lord. Now you have the Granville Sharp's rule there again. And so the second time in these two verses, he refers to Jesus as deity. And so he is our Savior, Jesus Christ, but he is God. In verse 1, here he is the God, even Jesus, who is our Lord. And so now he inserts the concept that he is our Lord. He is our master. He's the divine slave master. And so it's by a full knowledge concerning him that Peter wishes that the grace and peace might be multiplied to them. Now back to 2 Corinthians, you can keep your finger here. We may bounce around to some references for a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a verse that we think of quite frequently dealing when it comes down to the incarnation, to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and when he left heaven's glory and came to earth to take upon himself, his person, human nature. And so when he became man, this describes what took place. But it comes back to grace. And so he says, for you know the grace. And when it says up there, usually we would translate these as from. When it's grace comes from, it's from our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is our Lord. And so grace, you know, he says, you do have a knowledge of his grace, the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, being rich, it says, while being rich, yet for your sakes, you could say on account of you, because of you, for your sakes, he became poor at a point of time. And when did he become poor? He became poor when he left heaven's glory and when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. He didn't become less God. He didn't become anything other than what he than God, except that he added now a human nature to his person. He became poor. He became flesh. He became a man. That, and the purpose was that you, and I'm just going to retranslate it. It says through his poverty. It says by that one's poverty that you might be rich, that you all might be rich. And so you have that potential to be rich through his poverty, but that's grace. And so to know, to have an experiential knowledge, a full experiential knowledge concerning the God, even Jesus our Lord, it goes back to what he's accomplished. We see something about it. It begins with his coming to be flesh and his dying on the cross to be our Savior. But then as Christ, he rose out from dead ones, but he doesn't use Christ back in 2 Peter, though, in 1:2, he doesn't use the title Christ there. But we do see something about grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is connected with him. But when you come to know him, you come to know the concepts of grace, that he's the one through whom grace is extended towards us primarily, it's the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in the Gospel of John, John gives an account where he refers to grace once more, and the Lord Jesus Christ is connected with grace there. In John chapter 1, we have three verses that relate together. We're going to look at 14, 16, and 17. But in 14, he again refers back to the incarnation, and he says, "And the Word," it says, "was made." It's really just he became, he came to be. At a point of time, he came to be flesh. Now, the Word is the Word of verse 1, the eternal Word who always was. Whenever there was a beginning, he was always face to face with God. He was always continuously deity. He always was God. And so this Word, though, came to be flesh, and he dwelt. Now, if you haven't made a note on dwelt, it's the word for, comes from the word for tent, and so he tented among us. And we beheld his glory. And so we, goes back to John and those who were living at that time, he says, we beheld. They got a good look at his glory. His glory was manifested. If you want to look at his glory, you can go over to chapter 2. And you can see that he did his first sign miracle in verse 11. He did a sign miracle that pointed to who he was. And it says there that he manifested forth his glory. So his glory was seen by what he did. There wasn't a halo around his head or anything. But he said that we beheld his glory. We saw the miracles that he did that pointed to his deity. And so his opinion of himself, which is his glory, was accurate. But it's the glory as of the only begotten or the unique one of a kind one from the Father. But notice the last thing here. This one who came from the Father was full of grace and truth. And so he was full of grace. This was, again, he was full of that attitude of kindness, whereby he would bestow upon those who were needing something. He would bestow a benefit that was undeserved. In truth, he was an accurate representation of what he was, his deity. He was truth, full of grace and truth. But down in verse 16, we come to an important part for us, and he says, "And from his fullness have all we received." And so we've all received from his fullness. The fullness of what? He was full of grace and truth. And this would correspond over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In him dwelleth, or so is at home, all the fullness of deity in a bodily manner, and you are complete or made full in him. In verse 10, well, here we are, we out from his fullness have all we received, and grace, it says, for grace. And when it says for grace, it says, this has the concept of a substitution idea, and so you could say grace instead of grace, or grace in place of grace, kind of. It's a different preposition that has the idea, it can have that idea of substitution. And so when it's grace for grace, today there's grace. We've received grace. We have grace. We've been saved by grace back in the past, but grace continues on. And so we don't always have the same benefits bestowed upon us from grace, but you have grace instead of grace, or grace in place of grace. And so you have grace today. You have some benefit today. Tomorrow you'll have grace again. There's always more grace. And so there's grace. There's a constant supply of grace. And so it's grace for grace, or grace instead of grace. And then he goes on to conclude that the law was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we have a connection there once more to the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of grace, though. And so it's by that grace that we are saved. And there's an abundance of grace available. I think let's just go back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start there. But if you want to study a little study on grace sometimes and the workings of grace, it's kind of interesting. Paul uses grace in 2 Corinthians. He uses it in many other places, but you have an interesting flow of grace going through 2 Corinthians. And as you look down to chapter 4 and verse 15, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ and such in verse 14. But in verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sakes." It's all on account of you, that the abundant grace, and so there's much grace might be through the thanksgiving of many, redound, that is, that it might be caused to abound to the glory of God. And again, this falls into a context that's a good context, but we're going to leave it. But you have an abundance of grace there that he refers to over in 2 Corinthians again. We'll go over to chapter 9. We were in chapter 8 and verse 9. Now we'll invert those numbers, and we'll look at chapter 9 and verse 8. Now, chapters 8 and 9 deal with Christian giving, with grace giving, and so you do find grace throughout here a number of places. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 with grace, and you have grace mentioned of a grace giving, but then you come to the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, but you have it down through the context. But over in chapter 9 and verse 8, he comes back to grace again. And so after he describes that God loves a cheerful giver, he loves one who's a hilarious giver, he says, "And God is able, he has the inherent ability to make all grace abound toward you." And so Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied." May they be multiplied. Paul, here by the Holy Spirit, says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And so the source of the multiplication of grace is going to go back to God. He's the one who makes it abound. But it relates to a knowledge of Jesus Christ back there. But he goes on, "That ye always," that is, at all times, "having all sufficiency in all things." In other words, you have enough. You have everything you need in all things. "May abound." That you may abound to every good work. And so And so part of these good works, it's in a context of grace giving, Christian giving. And so that has that emphasis there. But you can abound, but God is the one who can cause you to abound. He's able to do that. And over down in verse 14, the last reference to grace in the context here is he speaks of the exceeding grace from God that is upon you. It says "in you" in the King James, but it is the preposition with the idea of "on." But so you have the exceeding grace from God is resting upon you. And so you have grace upon us, but God would be the source of that grace. And so grace, again, like I say, it's a theme that we can trace. We can trace it through Acts. We can see different ones who were recommended and commended to the grace from God and given over to the grace from God and such. And Paul emphasizes the grace from God the Father and also from the Lord Jesus Christ and his salutations. He does that frequently. Interesting, I just want to point out one thing. We don't have time to look at them. But when you move to the end, towards the last chapters of most of Paul's epistles, he comes back and speaks of grace again. Sometimes he concludes with it. But that grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, grace is very important in Paul, but in Peter as well. I do want to look at two more references, though, dealing with grace, and then we'll look at peace for a moment, and then we'll move on to the means by which they may be multiplied. And so, if you will turn over to James. Chapter 4. I guess I should turn here. James 4. And this is in the context, one of the contexts dealing with Satan and dealing with, so you can resist the devil in verse 7. But as you come back to verse 6, he says, "But he giveth more grace." And that sort of sounds like the song we sang back earlier in the summer, "He giveth more grace." But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And so God again is the source of, seen to be the source of grace. And so, but how do you see grace? Well, grace is going to come through to you by some benefit that God bestows upon you. And so how do we see that? We might look at another reference. I said I'd look at two more. I shouldn't have said two more. But we'll look at a couple more than that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, I didn't need to look at it, but Peter says the same thing that James did. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And so it doesn't say God giveth, he giveth more grace there, but he giveth grace to the humble. You do have that part. And then it goes on to deal with Satan down in verse 8. But if we go back to the book of Hebrews, that's a place I just want to look at it. Oftentimes you'd have to go through the context to see what is emphasized in the benefits received from grace, but sometimes it's more of a general thing that you just receive grace. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, again, it speaks of our having a high priest, but we just want to look at the last verse, verse 16. He says, "Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace." And so we have the potential to go to a throne of grace. And so there's, as we approach, we communicate to the Father on the throne. It becomes a throne that is the source of God's attitude of kindness toward us. But why do we do it? We go to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And so you get some, God will demonstrate his kindness toward us when they're suffering. And these Hebrew Christians were suffering, so you can obtain mercy. But they were suffering on account of sin, either their own or somebody else's. But there's sin involved, and so they need to obtain mercy. And notice the next thing, that they might find grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. And so when we've come through here before, just retranslated that we might find help right in the nick of time. And that's I like the way A.T. Robertson translated that, right in the nick of time, right at the right time, and so we can receive help. Well, that's what grace is involved with. You receive the benefit of grace, and here it's help when you have need, and so he can help you right at the right time. And so those are some illustrations of grace. And the final passage with grace is in 2 Peter once more, and that grace may be multiplied, the multiplication of grace. But it's by grace, and so as you experience grace and you come to know it by experience, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse of 2 Peter, he says, "But grow." Not, you could say in grace, in the sphere of grace, or you could say by means of grace. And so either way would probably work. I like to say grow by grace, by means of grace. The means by which you grow would be grace, but the sphere in which you would grow would be in the knowledge, the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I translated it that way, even Savior, because once more Peter uses that little rule of grammar, the Granville Sharp's rule of grammar, where he says, the Lord of us, even Savior, Jesus Christ, if we translated it out in a literal way. But it's just, he is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, but he is Lord, and here I would say is our divine slave master. And so you grow by grace, though, in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter concludes with that thought in his epistle, but back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he wishes that grace would be multiplied to them. And so it's by grace that they are going to be able to grow, but it's in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's just what he will say the means here also. When it comes to peace, what do we think about peace? The Lord Jesus back in John 14:27 in the Upper Room Discourse did say, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And so they were to stop letting their hearts be troubled, and they were to stop letting them be afraid. And so peace then, this is a different kind of peace. And this peace is the kind of peace that Christ left. And this peace is something that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so this is something we don't produce on our own. So grace comes to us. It's God's attitude of kindness whereby he bestows benefits upon us, which we don't deserve, and we don't do anything about it. There's nothing that we can do. And so we have nothing we do. God just out of his kindness does bestow benefit upon us. And so we are the beneficiaries of that, and we can be thankful for that. But that's peace. But this peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and that indicates that you have an unruffledness of mind. You don't get ruffled. And so when he left a peace, this was a peace that would keep their hearts, their inner man, from being troubled and being afraid. There would be peace and unruffledness of mind that they could experience. And so that goes back to that. And so grace and peace, may they be multiplied unto you. And then he says, by the full experiential knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here is the same word as we find in 3:18 of 2 Peter. But we're in 2 Peter 1:2. But he says that it's a full experiential knowledge. It has a prepositional prefix that makes it a little stronger. And so this is experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge. It's a building up. You experience it, you learn it. You learn as Christians, we need to learn the facts. And so we learn facts in our heads. And so you have the term oida, head knowledge. You know the facts. But then you move on, and it's not just enough to learn the facts. You can get all the facts you can get. But the important thing in the Christian life is to move those over to where you begin to live it and to experience it. Then you have an experiential knowledge. Well, that's how you grow. You grow by a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's something that you experience. You learn to experience your relationship to him as you relate to him as he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that it's by a full experiential knowledge. So you experience it not just a little, but this knowledge is built up, so it becomes a fuller knowledge. And so we like to say a fuller knowledge. I wouldn't say a complete knowledge. You never arrive at an omniscience where you really know by experience the Lord in that way, but it's a fuller experiential knowledge. You've experienced it much. And so this is Peter's wish for these saints that he writes to, that grace and peace may they be multiplied unto you by the full experiential knowledge concerning the God. And again, we have that the rule of grammar, the Granville Sharp's rule that says the God, even Jesus our Lord. And so we can grow by a knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ. But Peter's wish here is that they would come to a full experiential knowledge concerning the God. So you need to, what he wants them to know is to come to a full experiential knowledge of God the Son as who he is, that he is God. He wishes they would have that, as they have grace and peace multiplied, it's going to be when they do have this knowledge, I should say. And so it's going to be by means of this knowledge that they will be God. They will recognize him as deity. And when it comes to his deity, his relationship to us as deity, does connect back to the result of regeneration, that Christ in you does impart eternal life to you. As God the Son, he does indwell us and imparts life to us. And so, but you need to come to that full experiential knowledge if you're going to really have the multiplication of grace and peace. But it's a knowledge of the God, even Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior, who is also our Lord. And so we come down to the fact that he is our Lord. He is our Lord, and he has that rightful place as our Lord. So we've looked at him. We don't receive him as Lord. When we believe the gospel, we believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. We believe the facts of the gospel to be saved. You don't find believing in him as Lord there. However, the one thing that we do need to do is as we, and we'll just close with a reference back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, is that we do need to set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And I'll go back and look at that once more. We may come back there one more time, but anyway, in another week, but a couple of weeks. But anyway, it says, but sanctify, set apart, is the idea. You set apart, it says, the Lord God. It should read, you set aside Christ. There's a textual problem, and it should read, set aside Christ as Lord. Where do you set him apart? In your hearts. Then you can be ready to give an answer, a verbal apology to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. And so you can give a word for the hope that you have, and you can do it with meekness, directing part of the fruit of the Spirit, as well as fear of displeasing your Heavenly Father. And so he is our Lord, but Peter's wish here, he connects the fact that he is our Lord, but he is the God, even Jesus, who is our Lord. And by a full experiential knowledge concerning him, he wishes that grace and peace would be multiplied. And that's where grace and peace can come, can really be experienced as we come to a full experiential knowledge concerning him. But we grow by grace and in the knowledge concerning our Lord, Jesus Christ, anyway. Father, we're thankful again for your word and thankful for the time we've been able to look at it this morning. I ask that you might continue to bless as we move on through the day, and we would be grateful for that. Amen.